Message number 4, The Faithfulness of God, Dr. Dan Smith.
We want to turn our attention again to this wonderful theme of the faithfulness of God. His mercies are renewed every morning. And we join in the prophet who cried, "Great is thy faithfulness." Great, great. And this morning we're going to go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to look at another dimension of the faithfulness of God. We're going to look at the faithfulness of God in the issues of temptation and sin in the believer's life. The faithfulness of God in the issues of temptation and sin in the believer's life. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Again, Father, this morning with delight we turn to your word for instruction, for the revelation of your mind, your truth, and for another important perspective, our minds to ponder the faithfulness of God. We thank you that you're a faithful God, faithful to help us in time of temptation, faithful to cleanse us and forgive us when we confess our sins. Help us to understand these glorious truths in a fresh way today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, whether you think of the life of Christ in this earth, or whether you think of your human experience and mine, the reality of temptation is one of those important dimensions of life which we must ponder. And it's important for us, I believe, in looking at these perspectives of temptation and, unfortunately, the issues of sin in the believer's life, to see how the faithfulness of God relates to these. Because I believe that if we do not understand the faithfulness of God in the issues of temptation and sin in the believer's life, we will miss much of God's great provision for his people. Now, in the passage we've read, we saw that wonderful statement in verse 13, in the context of temptation, that important, pivotal statement, "But God is faithful." Now, let's take a minute to look at the context of this. As you know, in verse 1, Paul sweeps our minds back into the Old Testament. He's going to deal with some issues in the Egypt to Canaan experience of ancient Israel. In fact, one of the things sometime you need to do, if you haven't done it recently, you should do it again, and that is to think through the series of Old Testament events that he refers to here. And if you have cross-references in your Bible, it will help you. Because he talks about craving for evil things. He talks about being idolaters. And, of course, where the scriptures say the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, the drunken revelry that went with idolatry. He talks about immorality. He talks about trying the Lord. He talks about grumbling. And if you see, these are not only a series of sins that Israel committed in the wilderness, but the way Paul describes them here indicates that he has specific events in mind. And so to really understand this passage, you need to go back and pick up all of those narrative events from the books of Exodus and Numbers in which these record of these are found. And he says, of course, that they happen to them as an example. Now, that's a very strong statement. A very strong statement. And it almost sounds like these people in the wilderness, they were in fact guinea pigs. That God was leading them through a series of experiences that they might stand as examples to all generations to follow. And he says that they were written for our instruction. We read through these Old Testament accounts, and sometimes we think, wow, these are wild stories. Hey, why in the world, why do we have to read through? I've heard people say, why do we have to read through all of these gory stories in the Old Testament, and all the complications, all the problems they have? Well, here's the answer, folks. They were written for our instruction. We need to learn by the experiences, the recorded experiences of God's ancient people. And Paul specifically says that here. But notice an important principle that Paul bases all of this teaching on. You find it in the opening verses. Notice, they were all under the cloud. And the text, the language here is emphatic. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized. They all ate the same spirit. They all drank the same spiritual. All. They all had a whole array of spiritual advantages. But verse 5, but most of them blew it. You see the contrast? All had spiritual advantage. But most of them blew it. And I think that there's a principle here. It's the principle, of course, of majority-minority. We don't like this in our society, but the fact of the matter is the Bible reveals that in spiritual and moral issues, the majority is characteristically wrong. I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about spiritual and moral issues. In spiritual and moral issues, the majority is characteristically wrong. And you cannot follow the crowd and live the kind of life God wants you to live. Not even among the professing people of God. They tell you that. All. They all had great spiritual advantages. But most of them blew it. Kadesh Barnea. Spies went in, they came back. What kind of report did they get? Well, there was a majority report and a minority report. Who did the nation believe? We're human. You believe the majority. Who was right? You know who's right. And so it goes, always through the scriptures. Whether you start in the Garden of Eden, and you have Adam and Eve siding with the devil, and the Lord is over here, 3-1. Who's right? Majority, minority. And so it goes, all the way through. Now there are times, for example, in Acts 15, when the Spirit of God was free to work in what we call the so-called First Council of Jerusalem, and brought them all to one mind, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to issue this conclusion. And praise God, He can work in our hearts and bring a sense of harmony and unity in a right direction among His people. But as the chips fall, as a die is cast in a given situation, the Bible is consistent in teaching us that when spiritual and moral issues are concerned, in the initial fallout of things, the majority is characteristically wrong. So you can't set your sight by the majority. Now we tell our kids that. I remember when our kids said, but Dad, everybody's doing it. Dad, everybody's wearing that, or whatever. And we seem to think that's just an ailment of childhood or of adolescence to be very susceptible to peer pressure. No, it isn't just adolescence. All of us are prone to govern our lives or establish our values or set our perspectives by what the majority is doing. No, not so. Even among the people, all had all of these spiritual advantages, all. But most of them blew it. With most of them, God was not well pleased. And in that context, Paul now brings our minds to this issue of temptation and reminds us that these ancient people of God went through certain experiences and struggled through certain problems and issues and temptations. And unfortunately, while they all had great spiritual advantage, most of them blew it. The fact of the matter is that we are being taught here in the scriptures that there is, however, a provision of God because you don't need to blow it. And I bless God that while all had the advantage, and unfortunately most blew it, not all.
It was only Moses.
There was a Moses. There was a Caleb. There was a Joshua. See? And the question is, where will you stand? Will you stand with Moses, Caleb, and Joshua? Or will you stand with a nation of infidels? Boom. I think in that context, I find one of the most astounding statements in all the scripture. Remember, they wept all night over this majority report. They believed, fearful of the giants in the land and all of that. And in the morning, they had come to a conclusion. We're going to stone Moses and Caleb and Joshua, appoint new leaders, and we'll go back to Egypt and voluntarily resubmit ourselves to slavery. One of the most incredible statements in all the Bible. What utter stupidity. What spiritual blindness comes when you don't believe God. Stone Moses and Caleb Joshua, appoint new leadership, voluntarily go back to Egypt and resubmit ourselves to slavery. Oh, what an awesome thing. So where will you stand? Well, Paul says, now look, these people went through some great testings, great testings, great temptations. And if you analyze how he selects, another important thing to do, because there were many more events than these, see? But the apostle, by the Spirit, has selected certain of those events to give us an interesting array of different kinds of situations and testing that the people of God will go through. And sometime, maybe we ought to take a whole series and just look at these one at a time. Because each one represents a different approach of temptation and of testing. Appealing to different dimensions of our humanness, of our weaknesses, of our propensities. And Paul has carefully selected this variety of things to portray a whole series of human vulnerabilities that we have. And we're not going to take time to do that now, but point out the fact that out of this, Paul comes with this important teaching. First of all, if you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. Now, the Old Testament teaches us that too. And Paul later on says, when I am weak, then I am strong, and conversely, when I think I'm strong, then I am weak. See? And he warns us about that sense. Well, I've got it all in hand now. I've got the world by the tail with a downhill pull now. I'm all set. Oh, yeah? Take heed. Take heed. Lest you fall. And so that reminder that we cannot handle life in our own strength, that we are not going to fulfill the purposes of God because we think we've now got it together. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The second principle he points out here is the provision of God in his faithfulness that he will control, he will regulate, he will monitor the temptations that come into your life. No temptation is taken if it says it's common to man. He's already demonstrated that. Ancient Israel went through this series of testings and temptations. And God allowed them to be hit from this angle, and from this angle, and from this angle, and from this angle, and from this angle. He allowed them, and you'll experience the same thing, Paul says. It won't be new. It won't be new. See? No temptation. You know, it's very easy when you're under pressure, when you're under stress. Well, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Well, baloney. I like that old spiritual. But it's not true. See? It's not true. You're not the first one who's experienced this testing or this temptation or this trial in life. In fact, long ago, somebody by the Spirit of God said there's nothing new under the sun, right? And Paul is saying here, look, the kinds of tests we will face, the people of God have already been through. So the issue is not going to be resolved by your self-pity and saying, nobody's ever had it like that. Come on, wait a minute. That doesn't solve a thing. All that does is makes the slough of despond a little bit bigger, a little bit deeper. There's a better way to approach temptations, testings, than just feeling sorry for yourself and feeling like you're the only one who's ever had this kind of problem. And to remember in that testing that God is faithful. He does not throw us to the wolves. He does not abandon us when the going gets tough. He does not leave us haplessly at the mercy of our enemies. He's not like that. He's faithful. He's faithful. God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. And whatever temptation you have, whatever testing you may have, you can be sure that it is all under control. All under control. And in His faithfulness, God has said He will not allow you to be tested yet. Therefore, of course, the believer can never say, well, I just couldn't help it. When I say that, I'm calling God a liar. I just couldn't resist. I'm calling God a liar. The devil made me do it. I'm calling God a liar. Now, Satan will tempt, but he can't make you do anything, folks. Because God is faithful. And He will not allow you to be tempted, beyond what you're able. And He knows you perfectly. He knows me perfectly. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my human propensities. And whatever He allows to come at me by way of testing and temptation is always controlled by and filtered through the gracious and loving care of God. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. I find this very comforting, frankly. Very comforting. To know when I'm under the pressure, under the testing, that it will never be too much. And I'm sliding down the rope, and I feel like I'm losing my grip, and I'm wondering if there's a knot at the end, or if there's grease at the end. And I always know, there's going to be a knot at the end. Not grease. Why? Because God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. However you want to describe it, it's an important perspective in life. And if you don't have this biblical perspective of the faithfulness of God, you're going to have great trouble with temptation. Because you see, then you tend not only to be in despair, thinking that you've been abandoned, but you're going to miss the element of strength that comes from a faithful God. And He will not allow you to be tempted. Rather, what will He do? He will provide the way of escape. He didn't say you won't be tempted. He didn't say avoid. He said escape. And He also said to be able to bear it. Nothing in life is unbearable for a Christian. Now, it's easy for me to stand here and say that, because I am not now in pain. But I can go by the bedside of a fellow believer who's racked with pain and tell them with biblical confidence, nothing for the believer is really unbearable. Why? Because God is faithful. He doesn't say you won't have pain. But He does say He will make sure that, in fact, it is never too much. And I find that wonderfully comforting. Wonderfully comforting. God is faithful. And of course the Bible gives us other instructions in meeting temptation. How did our Lord meet temptation when He was tempted of the devil? You find the account in the Gospels. What did He do? He quoted Scripture. On every occasion when our Lord was tempted, in His mind, He went back to the Old Testament Scriptures. It is written. It is written. It is written. Have you ever looked up those quotations, by the way? It is written, man shall never not live by bread alone. It is written. It is written. All three from the book of Deuteronomy. How many of you can quote three scriptures from Deuteronomy? Maybe that's why we don't fare so well in temptation. Ooh, that's good preaching, go to meddling when you say something like that. But the fact of the matter is, that's true, you see. In our Lord's infinite mind, He goes back to the Scriptures. And He responds to the temptation with the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. Even when He didn't have a chance to run for His Bible, it was there. it is written. He responded in the strength of God. He responded by committing himself to the truth of the Word of God. He responded by choosing to obey God rather than Satan. And it becomes a specific choice as well for the believer. The devil can't make you sin. Why? Because God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. It is obvious, however, that believers do sin. In fact, John says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say that we do not sin from time to time, we just deceive ourselves. By the way, there's a difference there in the tense of the verbs in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. In one statement, he says, if we say we have not sinned, that is, I never did sin, I've never been tainted by sin, then John says, we're just calling God a liar. But if he says, if we say we do not sin from time to time, we just deceive ourselves. You're just kidding yourself. And the truth is not in you. The fact of sin in a believer's life is an important aspect of our Christian life because of the propensity towards sin and the fact that in our humanness, this side of the transformation that will take place someday, we will sin from time to time. Let's say a little bit about that. Because the faithfulness of God is involved in that too, right? If we confess our sins, says John, then what? He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The issue of guilt is an important one. What is guilt? Well, I guess we could informally define guilt as that troubled feeling that we've blown it. That troubled feeling, that agitated, distressful feeling that we've blown it, we've done wrong. And of course, there are more than one kind of guilt. Essentially, we can talk about false guilt and real guilt, whatever terms you want to use. I know people that feel guilty about very ridiculous things. In fact, I have a relative that feels guilty if she doesn't wash clothes every day. I mean, literally, every day. Every day. Not just once a week. Feels guilty. And that sort of frustrates me because I read my Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I don't find thou shalt wash clothes 7 days a week. I just don't find it there. And she feels guilty if she doesn't wash clothes every day. Every day. We wear out a lot of washing machines that way, don't we? Every day. You see, that's only one illustration of the kinds of things that we may feel guilty about that are, in fact, not biblically identified as sin. But the real serious issue, of course, is that there are issues of guilt that are real. And we do violate God's standards. And we do act against known truth from time to time. And guilt becomes a very real issue when the conscience is awakened by the Spirit of God. Now, first of all, a doctrinal thing, and I think we've talked about this, so this is a quick review. The Bible speaks of two levels of, if you please, of guilt. There is judicial guilt, for which there is judicial forgiveness, and there is family guilt, for which there is family forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul talks about our salvation. Coming to Christ, receiving Christ, and in simple faith coming to him, we receive the whole package deal that the Bible calls salvation, which includes cleansing and forgiveness and all of those wonderful dimensions of salvation, that glorious package deal salvation. And Paul in Colossians 2:13 looks back to that point in the believer's life, and he said, God has forgiven you all your trespasses. Offenses, errors, always at one point in time in the past, when you came to Christ, forgiven all trespasses, category. Judicial guilt and judicial forgiveness. And it's very interesting that when the gospel is presented to sinners, the gospel does not say, confess your sins and you will be saved. If that were true, none of us could ever have been saved. Because even though I was saved as a boy of 8, there's no way I could have remembered all of my sins to confess them. If it had been required that I confess my sin to get saved, I'd still be an unbeliever and worse and deeper in the hole. What does the Bible say to be saved? believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Simple faith in Christ. Faith which finds its object in the person of Christ. Faith which looks to, faith which rests upon Christ. That's the condition that God presents for salvation. And in that salvation, part of that wonderful package deal is forgiveness. A judicial forgiveness. Categorical forgiveness. Forgiven, Paul says, all your trespasses. There is judicial guilt. There is judicial forgiveness, which is bestowed by God in response to simple faith. But there are family transgressions. And as a child in the family, John reminds us here in 1 John, that we will sin from time to time. And if we say we won't, we're kidding ourselves. Then what do we do? Well, there is a family forgiveness. And if we confess our sins. Now, this involves confession. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It involves confession. The confession is important, and we'll come to that in a minute. The issue of his faithfulness is important. But let me say, first of all, that some people have problems in this area. I see the problem of denial. I think maybe I've mentioned to you the experience I had in meeting the old Methodist preacher up in the country town near the farm that we moved to when I was in my teens. A striking figure. Tall, tall, lanky man. Always wore a black suit, which made him stick out like a sore thumb in the farm community. And I remember the first time I met him on the street. I don't know how the conversation really got there, but at one point in time, he rocked back on his heels and put his thumbs under his lapel. Yep, young man, saved and sanctified and haven't sinned for 35 years. And that shocked me. That shocked me. I knew there were people who thought that way, but I'd never really quite been face to face with somebody who tried to tell me they didn't sin for 35 years. I suppose it was my shock response which made him do a double take. And he sort of bent over and stuck his hands in his pockets. Now, mind you, young man, I've made my mistakes. Well, then we were back to normal. Then we were all right. As long as he was saying he hadn't sinned for 35 years, well, we weren't even in the same ballpark. But then when he said, oh, but I've made my mistake, I guess it's just what you call it. You see, no, we're not talking about denial. We're not talking about denial. Some people are ignorant of the teaching of Scripture. They're either ignorant of the reality of sin and what is sin. See, because it's far more than robbing banks and murdering people. The thought of foolishness is sin, Scriptures say. The plowing of the wicked is sin, Scriptures say. Oh, it's astounding what the Bible says is sin. And if we don't understand sin and we don't understand the provision of God, then in our ignorance we end up struggling with not only a shallow understanding of the realities of life, but we struggle with issues of guilt, and then we think we're not saved, and then we try to get saved all over again, and I know people who've asked the Lord to save them more times than they can count. And sometimes in our ignorance of the truth of God, we are not in a position to handle the realities of sin. Sometimes it's the problem of the psychopathic personality, an increasing problem in our psychopathic society. People who don't have a conscience. People who've been raised without standards. And they don't feel guilty sometimes even about the most heinous of things. That can be a problem. And of course, sometimes we confuse sin with our compulsions. And I feel sorry. I've got some friends who are obsessive compulsive kinds of people, and nothing is ever right. Nothing is ever enough. Nothing is ever finished. And the problem is their own compulsions, that they can't make a distinction between that and their sins. And sometimes it's the legalistic mind, our propensity to add to the severity of God, the neither shall you touch it sense of mind that Eve had. God didn't say anything about touching that tree. Eve added that. She added to the severity of God. And that's the legalistic mind. And of course, boy, when you're beset by that, then as I say, a lot of things become sin to you that aren't really sin at all in God's eyes. And sometimes the problem is the conscience of evil, of Hebrews chapter 10. What is that? Not a conscience that doesn't work right, but a conscience that, like a broken record, keeps screaming, you're evil, 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 you're evil. It won't shut up. And the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that when you've got a conscience of evil, you don't rush happily and boldly into the presence of God, do you? When your conscience is screaming, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you don't enjoy it. But let me just specifically point to four hangers that I think, and I think I've mentioned these, but we're going to go through them quickly, that I think as I have related to people, as I've struggled in my own life, as I've spent a lot of time in counseling with people who are struggling with these issues, I think there are four major hang-ups that really obscure the faithfulness of God in the matter of forgiveness and cleansing. Now, remember, God is faithful. And I'm not saying these are things that keep God from forgiving me when I confess. They are things that obscure, in my mind, the faithfulness of God. And one, of course, is the issue of confession. God's condition for forgiveness is not asking forgiveness. It's not penance, walking 5 miles, sharp rocks in your feet, in your shoes. It's not some religious act. It's confession. Now we go out and tell the sinner, God has offered salvation, but he offers it on his terms. What is the condition for salvation? Faith in Christ. That's it. And if you want to be saved, you come by faith in Christ. And there is no other name, there is no other way. God has determined that's the condition on which he will freely give you salvation. We tell the sinner that. But then as believers, we sometimes fail to realize that he has told us, now believers, there is one condition here on which I will forgive you when you confess your sin. Not beg forgiveness, but when you confess your sin. The word is homologeo. The word means to say the same word, say the same thing. That's what confession means. Confession doesn't mean, oh, forgive me, forgive me, oh, forgive me. No, no. Confession is say the same word. I tell a lie, whatever, and the Spirit of God might say, Dan, that was a lie. How do I confess? I say, yes, Lord, that was a lie. I tell God, I say the same word. I call it what God calls it. I name my sin before God. That's what he asks of us. And if we don't understand his condition for forgiveness and cleansing, and all I do is, you know, at the end of the day, and Lord, if I commit any sin, forgive me, amen, jump in the bed. I say, wait, what do you mean, first of all, if? What kind of game playing is that? And then, who tells you that you should ask for forgiveness? God doesn't say you have to ask. The forgiveness, folks, is automatic. The forgiveness is an expression of God's faithfulness. What God asks you to do is not beg for forgiveness. God asks you to confess your sin. Name that sin before God. And of course, the process of mind and heart that goes with that is a very, very important one. Related to that, of course, is another hang-up in obscuring the faithfulness of God in dealing with sin in a believer's life. And that is the issue of faith. The issue of faith. And I've talked to people who say, Dan, I've confessed that sin 1,000 times and I still feel as guilty as the day I did it. And you wonder, what's the problem? Well, one of the basic problems is we're not taking God at his word. It's a fundamental problem of infidelity, of unbelief. God says, you confess, in my faithfulness and in my righteousness I forgive and cleanse. Is he right? Is he true? Will he do what he said? Believe it. And take him at his word. And go on and live for his glory. And let that old bone, let that junk under the blood. Leave it under the blood and go on and live for God. Don't drag all that junk with you. He's faithful. He's faithful. And the failure to believe God is a very, very significant way in which the faithfulness of God may be obscured. You know. Another hang-up that obscures the faithfulness of God is the issue of forgiving others. And we don't have time now to look at the theological issues in all of this, but let me take you to a couple of scriptures. Matthew chapter 6 is one very important statement our Lord made there in the context of his teaching to his disciples. Remember, he gave them that wonderful pattern of prayer. And then he followed that up by saying in Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Ooh. Look, for example, at Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. A very, very parallel statement in another setting of our Lord's teaching. Mark 11:25. Then whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Ooh. So, true confession, our Lord Jesus said, is given out of a heart that is willing to forgive others. Forgiving of others. Give me an illustration. I remember one time talking with a student. Well, in fact, I spent a good deal of time talking with a student again and again over a period of time. She had some deep scars from her childhood. Apparently there were some very, very selectively hurtful things that one of her parents perpetrated against her. I don't know. I could just take her word for it. And I'm not one of these people who are busy building a case against parents and creating false memories and all of this wretched business that has invaded the world of therapy in our Western world. But this person really had a hang-up. She had an angry reaction to her mother. She just really was in trouble. And if I tell you that she had spiritual problems of a general nature, it shouldn't be surprising. And it became apparent that as long as she was carrying this angry, hateful attitude toward her mother, she was never going to really go where she should go spiritually. And that's what the Lord is saying. If you're not willing to forgive others, if you're not forgiving of others, you're not going to get off the hook yourself. And she wasn't. And it was a wonderful day when she realized that the scriptures do tell us you can be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Ephesians 4. If they come begging forgiveness, they won't always do that. If they really change and become a sweet, nice person, they may not do that. What does Paul say? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another if they come groveling at your feet and pleading with tears. That's not what he says. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave, terrest tense, you. When were you forgiven? When was your problem of sin dealt with in the mind and heart of God? At the cross. It was solved way back then. And when you came to Christ, you entered into the value of what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago. That's the basis upon which God forgives the work of Christ. And it's complete. It's done. It's a fact. It's finished. And I can look at this person who has offended me and I can forgive them on the very same basis, because even though their sin has hurt me, I can know that Christ died for that sin too. And on that basis, I can let it go. I can flush it out of my system. Not that they have changed, not that I can change them. But on the same basis, Christ died for that sin, and so I can let it go. I can let it go. Because I know that Christ died for that sin, as well as he died for my sins. And we need to learn to flush all of these grievances and anger and resentment and hostility out of our system, folks. Because boy, if we carry all that garbage with us, we're going to have a pretty cluttered life. A pretty cluttered life. And I can't change somebody else's life. I can't live their life for them. I can't change history. You don't need to, says the scripture. If it's sin, Christ died for that sin. Leave it under the blood. And don't you foul up your life because of somebody else's sin. So forgive. On what basis? Even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. And it's not up to me to exact penance from that person who wronged me. Vengeance is not mine. I'm not involved in that. You see, Calvary tells me that that's where God dealt with the problem of sin. Not only mine, but yours. And I need to live in that light. And not let that sin, whether it's yours or mine, foul up my life now, because Christ died for our sins. And in the mind and heart of God, it's a settled issue. And we need to learn to let the blood have its cleansing power in our lives. Not only to cleanse us from a sense of guilt in our own sin, but a sense of resentment and hostility for the sins of others. Flush it out of your system, friend, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Leave it under the blood. Don't let it mess up your life now. One more quick thought, and that is we need to make a distinction in the consequences of sin. And I think sometimes the faithfulness of God in forgiveness and cleansing is obscured because we don't understand that there's more than one kind of consequence of sin. And we've talked about this too, but hang in there, let me repeat it, because I think it's important. There are spiritual consequences to sin as a believer. We're talking about family guilt, family forgiveness now. When I sin as a believer, there is a sense of guilt. There is a sense of uncleanness sometimes. Or a sense of estrangement, that things aren't right between me and my Lord. And if I let that go too long, then it interfered with my spiritual discernment. You know the old statement, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And when I haven't dealt with sin in my life as a believer, there are a lot of residual spiritual consequences that are there. And if I understand the scriptures correctly, these spiritual consequences can be cleared in literally a moment of honest confession out of a heart that is forgiving of others. And then the Lord steps in his faithfulness, and he cleanses and forgives, and in a moment, all of the spiritual consequences of my sin in the family can be cleared. The Bible also teaches us, however, that there are natural consequences to sin. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And not only do these natural consequences sometimes not disappear, but sometimes they may stay a long time. A long time. And if I am not understanding of this distinction, and if I confuse the natural and the spiritual consequences, and if I say, as long as the natural consequences are there, then I must still be guilty, God has not cleansed me yet, then I'm really leaving myself vulnerable. Because God not only does not promise to remove the natural consequences, he warns us that typically they will follow us. What you sow, you will reap. The classic illustration is David. In that series of heinous sins that began with a lustful look and went on to adultery and murder. And remember how he fought the conviction of God? God eventually sent the prophet Nathan, tell him that story and bring him to conviction. And David's response was, what? I have sinned. And the full record of his exercise of confession is found in Psalm 51. I have sinned. And of course the prophet then said what? David, you will not die. You see, there was no sacrifice for adultery. What was the remedy of God? Stone him. There was no sacrifice for murder. What was the kind? Stone him. David should have been twice stoned. There was no sacrifice to cover this. But in sheer mercy, the prophet said after David confessed, David, you will not die. That's forgiveness. That's mercy. That's mercy. You will not die. You see, the spiritual consequences were clear. In that moment of David's honest confession, I have sinned. You will not die. But Nathan said something else. He said, but David, the sword will never depart from your house. Now that's natural consequences. David, you have set things in motion now in the natural world, which unfortunately, friend, are going to hound you the rest of your life. And when his son Absalom took up the sword, he wanted his father's throne. Where did that young man get the idea that if you want something bad enough, heads will roll? He got it from his father. That's how his father got his latest wife. David had set in motion some natural kind. On David, the problem between Adonijah and Solomon, Bathsheba had to come in. Where did all that mess start? It started back there. Literally right up to the last moments of his life. Some of the natural consequences that David had started in that series of sins were still there. Do you think he was a forgiven man? When he wrote the Psalms of his old age, like Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Think David was a forgiven man when he wrote that Psalm? Sure he was. And yet the natural consequences of his sin were there. I've known people that have ruined their health on booze. Then they get saved. They still got a bad liver. See? So I've never promised to give a new liver. That's a natural consequence of sin. And we need to make the distinction, because if you confuse the two, you may find that the faithfulness of God then is obscured in your mind. And remember this, and this is really a zinger. One of the natural consequences to sin is memory. And while when God forgives, we say He forgets, it's more than that. He puts our sins, by the exercise of His divine will, He puts our sins out of His mind, and they can never return. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more, He says. We can't do that. I can't manipulate my mind like that. And sometimes things from the past pop into my mind, even in sacred moments, and I don't know where they came from. Memory's a phenomenal thing. But memory is a natural phenomenon. Memory is a natural consequence. And just because you can remember doesn't mean you're still guilty. It's a natural consequence to sin. But if you confuse the two, if you say, as long as I can remember, I'm still guilty, then you're going to find that the faithfulness of God is obscured, and you're on the hook, you're hung. And we need to learn to deal with our sins, as God says, to forgive them quickly. Be quick to turn to God and confess our sin out of a heart that's willing and prepared to forgive others. And receive His forgiveness by faith. Why? Because He is faithful. And because He is just. And if you as a believer confess your sin and God doesn't forgive you, that means He's unrighteous. Right? He's laid His own character on the line. Why is He unrighteous? Because Christ died for that sin. And if God refused to forgive you when you confess and meet His conditions, and yet He refused to do it, He would be unrighteous. That's how complete the work of Christ was. God lays His own character on the line. He is faithful. He is just to forgive you and cleanse you. And notice, from all unrighteousness. Even those old bones that some people have in their closet, that thing you did back when you were 16 years old, and He's going to hound you the rest of your life, exact the tenants out of your hide for that. I don't raise your hand. You know, you've got some that old sin that's like bones in the closet, and every time you get a little down and discouraged, well, you dig out those old bones and beat yourself over the head with them again? We've talked about this too. People like that. Their Bible reads, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, all except that thing you did back when you were 16 years old, and the Lord's going to hound you till the day of your death for that thing. See? And we nervous and we laugh, but the fact of the matter is some people's Bibles effectively read that way. Because they're not taking God at His word. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to take God at His word, because God is faithful. He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we receive His forgiveness by faith. And we go on our way and live for His glory and leave that thing under the blood. Praise God. There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. And the blood will never lose its power. Praise God. A fountain, the prophet said, someday, for sin and uncleanness. It's going to be opened in the house of David. A fountain for sin and uncleanness. Praise God for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. I need it every day. I don't know about you, but I need it every day. It's a wonderful thing to know a faithful God who not only will faithfully control and regulate all the pressures and tests and temptations that come at me, so that in fact it's never too much, and His provision is always adequate, and there's always a way out by His grace. But a God who is faithful to forgive and to cleanse for any and all of my sin, if I simply come to Him and confess out of a heart that's forgiving of others. And He is faithful. And He is righteous to forgive and to cleanse from all sin. The faithfulness of God in the issues of temptation and in the issue of sin in the believer's life. Where would we be without a faithful God. No wonder the prophet cried, "Great is thy faithfulness." Mercies are renewed every morning. It's a new reality every day, said the prophet. Why? Because of God's great faithfulness. We need to stop. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that even though in your word you make us very aware of our sin and need, of our frailty, of our human propensities, that Adamic nature that's bent wrong. We thank you, our Father, however, that you have revealed to us Calvary. You've revealed to us a perfect work, accomplished by a perfect Savior. And in the perfections of Christ and in the perfections of his work in redemption, you have made provision for all of our needs. We thank you, Father, that you are a faithful God in controlling and restraining and regulating the tests, temptations that come into our lives. And even though we often find ourselves feeling like we can't hang on any longer, it's just too much. We thank you that you have told us that it won't be too much. That you will control. You will restrain. You will not allow us to be tempted beyond weary. Help us to lay hold of that. And thus, instead of feeling sorry for ourselves and becoming even more vulnerable to the temptation, we may turn to your word and turn to your gracious provision and recommit ourselves to obey God even in the face of temptation. And when we do sin, our Father, we pray that you will remind us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Father, for the continual cleansing power of Christ. We thank you for the clear statement of Scripture that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. That we not only received judicial forgiveness in Christ when we came to the Savior in faith, however long ago that was, but we can know family forgiveness when, as children in the family, we sin and grieve the heart of our Lord. That you are faithful to forgive and cleanse when we confess our sin. Help us to learn to deal quickly with our sin in honest biblical confession out of a heart that is forgiving of others. And help us, our Father, to leave these things under the blood and go on our way and not drag the residual old bones with us. Thank you that you're a pardoning God. Thank you that you loose us from our sins in his blood. Thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Thank you for a Savior like that and for a salvation like that. Thank you for your great faithfulness. We offer our thanks in Jesus' name.